Well, let's open to Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Again Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. We observed last week that there were two significant events that occurred before Jesus entered into his public preaching ministry. Both were divinely ordained, and both have some relation to Jesus' identification with the sinners, the human beings that he came to save. Last week we looked at the water baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. Jesus said that he had come to John to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And we saw in that the obedience of Jesus in doing the Father's will. And we saw the contrast between Jesus' obedience to his Father's will and Adam's disobedience to God's command that he not eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. Now, the second event, which occurs before Jesus enters into his public ministry, is his being tempted, or tested, as the Greek word actually is, by Satan. We should know at the outset and recognize that Satan is not without powers. He's an angel, he's a created being, and like all the angels, he has powers, but those powers are limited. He can only do what God permits him to do. In chapters 1 and 2, Matthew presented Jesus as the king who had come. At his baptism, Jesus entered upon the public work of preaching and ultimately of offering himself as a ransom for many. And Matthew's gospel now will shift for a time from its emphasis on Jesus as king to his priestly office, although the royal office is by no means ignored or forgotten. And he will soon turn as well to Jesus' prophetic office by Jesus' responses to Satan, and specifically in three times quoting scripture, Jesus begins to serve in this office. And what we really see is that it's not possible to separate the three offices in which the Lord functions. They can be viewed as constituting one threefold messianic office. So in these three tests, we see Satan try to persuade Jesus to resort to his divine powers. Second, Satan will refer to scripture, he'll quote it accurately, but he'll misapply it to try to persuade Jesus to act against his Father's will. So he's trying to appeal to what are human weaknesses in Jesus. Jesus as God could not sin. In his divine nature, he's not capable of sin. In his human nature, he's being tested. And he's going to respond to each suggestion of Satan by what? By a text of scripture. Each one comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 or chapter 8. That passage relates to Israel's experience of testing in the desert. So Israel was tested, and we read about that in Deuteronomy, from heaven at his baptism, has just confirmed that Jesus is what? The Son of God. And he's now being prepared for his role, and the same principles which Israel failed to do, to obey God, are now being tested
in Jesus, and they must be, he must pass the test to be the basis of his ministry. So here's what he's got to do. He's got to be willing to be deprived of fleshly needs. Some of us know about that whenever we set certain foods aside. Well, here Jesus is going to set all foods aside for a time. And he's got to be willing to be deprived of fleshly needs to fulfill his God-given task without resorting to his divine powers. He's got to demonstrate that he trusts in his Father's care. And that's what the second test will be about. And he must reject any shortcut to his inheritance of the kingdom of heaven and earth. Now, from all eternity, Jesus has been, God has decreed that the kingdom would be that of Jesus, that all things would be subject to him, that all things would be summed up in him. Satan will ask him to take a shortcut to all that. In his person, Jesus remains fully God, and it was his obedience to his Father's will in his humanity that's being tested here. It's the same thing that was tested in the garden in Adam in regard to the tree, and it's the same thing that was tested at his baptism. It's the same thing that we're tested about every minute of every day. Will we submit to our Father's will or to our own desires? And they're almost always in conflict. And they stay in conflict until our desires match our Father's will. That's the great thing about heaven. Our desires will match God's will. So Jesus came as a second Adam, and like Adam, without the stain of sin that we are all born into. Adam was born capable of not sinning. Jesus is born without the stain of sin. We are all born with the stain of sin. But unlike Adam, Jesus would not fail. He would submit to the authority of the Father. Now, by way of background, the book of Deuteronomy, the nation of Israel has been 40 years in the wilderness. We find them camped across the Jordan, about to enter into the promised land. Moses, in Deuteronomy, is recounting to them the exodus from Egypt, the many blessings that God has given them over the past 40 years. He speaks of their wanderings in the wilderness, their battles and victories against their opponents. How do they turn into an army in the wilderness? Because God was with them. He exhorts them, Moses does, to obey the law of God. He again goes through the commandments of the Lord. He warns them that God has commanded them to destroy all the nations presently occupying the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. Why? So that those nations would not become a snare to Israel and lead them into idolatry, into false worship. He reminds them that God has fed them not with the food and fruit of the land, but with manna, food from heaven.
It was by God's will and by God's decree that they were fed in the wilderness for 40 years. Deuteronomy, beginning in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, and Jesus will actually quote from verse 3 here in responding to Satan. Deuteronomy 8:1, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the ways which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you." And there it is. God was testing them to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you, and he let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So Jesus was then, in verse 1 here, led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He's fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he's hungry. Matthew 4:3, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered, and he said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And so he's drawn right on this passage from Deuteronomy. Now, in English, the word tempt has come to mean, almost without exception, to tempt to do evil. But the words for tempt in Hebrew and in Greek mean to test or to prove. And this can include tempting to do evil, but it often means only a testing to prove the value or quality of something. For example, a person might test gold by submerging it in acid. And if the gold is pure, then nothing happens. If it's not, the impurity is burned off. And it was in this sense that both Job and Abraham were tested by God. Abraham, when he was called by God to sacrifice his son Isaac to him. In Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2 are in your scripture sheet. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So God here is clearly testing Abraham's faith. Deuteronomy 13:1, relating to Israel. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder becomes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, Let us go after other gods and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For Jesus, this first temptation or testing takes place in the wilderness. We last saw Jesus in the wilderness being baptized. It's not clear whether he was in that general area or elsewhere. And wilderness here may be the literal wilderness, or it could be a metaphor for a place of testing. It may parallel the experience of Israel in the wilderness and its failing of its own fidelity and obedience to God in the wilderness. But it's a place of solitude where Jesus may be tested to prove there are no sinful desires in him and whether he is truly led by his desire to do God's will.
Eternity hangs in the balance. Jesus is not led there by Satan. See, he's led there by who? He's led there by the Spirit. Luke says that he's full of the Holy Spirit. Mark says that the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. Now, we see this phrase, filled with the Spirit, frequently. We see it a lot from Luke in both Acts and his Gospel. But we put all three of these together, led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, driven by the Spirit. And when we take those three together, we get a clear understanding of what Luke means when he uses this phrase, filled by the Spirit. This is Peter, filled by the Holy Spirit. This is what he's talking about. The Holy Spirit is who is driving him, who is leading him. To be filled with the Spirit is to be led by him. This tells us that what is about to occur is not by Satan's design, but it's by God's design and by God's decree. God is controlling these events, not Satan. Now, Mark also adds that Jesus is out there with the wild beasts. But Jesus has to demonstrate and prove his righteousness before he's an acceptable sacrifice. Jesus has not eaten for many days. He's in a weakened condition. But that's the situation here. He's in a weakened condition, Matthew tells us. Satan, diabolos, that is the devil, meaning slanderer or accuser. He uses the same words here. If you are the Son of God, the voice has come from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Okay, if you're the beloved Son, I want to see you take those rocks and turn them into bread. And it's difficult to say exactly how these temptations were expressed or what physical form, if any, Satan took. But what's clear is these temptations came from outside of Jesus. And that's important. Why? Because that's the only way Jesus could have been tempted. It's from an outside force, not internally. His fasting and hunger show he's human. And he's not free from that suffering, but he didn't have a sin nature.
When we are tempted, we are assailed by an enemy from within, as well as by external temptations. Look at James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So for us, sin begins within us, in our sinful lusts and in our own desires. And the cunning of the devil is described in the very beginning of Scripture. We turn to Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" So Satan first does not accuse God outright of being a liar. But what he does is seek to cast doubt on what God has said for Eve. Eve responds, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent then said to the woman, "You surely will not die." Now he says that God is a liar. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan now seeks to persuade Jesus that he needs to prove himself to him. Satan does the same thing with us. He uses deceit, and he seeks to cause us to disbelieve God. And he uses others to do his bidding. Our peers, our friends, even family members may challenge us to prove ourselves in unholy ways to them. "If you love me, you will," and fill in the sin. But Jesus does not need to prove himself to Satan, and neither do we.
And so here, Satan is challenging Jesus, as I said, to use his divine powers to satisfy his human need for food. Satan doesn't consider that Jesus is intentionally fasting to put himself in this position, to weaken himself so as to prove what? His willingness to obey his Father even in the difficult circumstances. So here it is. His deepest desire is not to satisfy his hunger, but to do the will of his Father. That's what's going on. That's what we're called to be. His deepest desire is not to satisfy his hunger, but to do the will of his Father. And that's the battle that's always going on for all of us. This is always the question for us when temptation comes. Who do I want to serve? My desires or the will of God? Now, would it have been a sin for Jesus to have eaten some food at that point? It would have been an act of disobedience to his Father to have used his divine powers to have overcome a human weakness. That's what the sin is. And the underlying principle that we learn from this incident and from Jesus' response to Satan is the same one we learned from the manna in the wilderness, and the same one that Jesus teaches his disciples after he feeds the 5,000 from a few loaves and fishes. It's not the bread itself or the land itself that is the source of food and life and nourishment. It's the decree of God. He's holding alive by the strength all of us. If he's not, then we have no hope for anything beyond this life. It's one or the other. If he doesn't have that power to keep us alive now, do you think he would have the power to keep us alive for all eternity? But he does have that power. At his word, one is fed. At his word, one lives. At his word, one dies. Two errors sometimes pop out of this passage. One, blaming God for temptation, which as we've seen in James, he doesn't tempt anyone. And he's not the source of sin. And the other is crediting the devil with the power to act independently of God, which he certainly cannot. It's the Spirit who led Jesus to the place of temptation. But the Spirit does not cause the temptation. And the other thing we see here, Christ uses Scripture as his shield. And that's the lesson for us, as we'll see later. Second, the devil took him into the holy city, had him stand on the portico or pinnacle of the temple. He said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they'll bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." This is the song we sang. We sang a song today about the comfort and the protection and the shelter that God provides to his people. And what Satan wants to do is to, for Jesus to challenge God in this passage. And he wants him, now just imagine, it's the same thing as if we were to go up to, think of a high rooftop somewhere in town, and jump off so that we can test whether God will actually do this. That's exactly what Satan is challenging him to do. Well, was Jesus actually carried to this elevated spot, or was it done in a vision? Well, many insist that the body was actually transported from place to place, and they say that Jesus couldn't have been taken in by a delusion of Satan. But it doesn't have to be a delusion.
God could permit Satan to show Jesus a vision without it being a delusion. And Jesus was not in any way deluded by Satan. The third test, where all the kingdoms of the world were placed in the view of Christ, as well as what Luke relates, that he was carried to a great distance in one moment, also supports the idea of this being a vision rather than an actual transporting. But in the grand scheme of things, it is not a matter of critical importance. Nor is the question of whether there was an interval of time which elapsed between the testings, which is certainly possible.
But the highest point here, this pinnacle, is the wing or the portico of the temple. It refers to this flat-topped corner of Solomon's porch in the southeast corner of the temple. It overlooks the Kidron Valley. Now, I asked you to imagine the highest temple you can, the point you can think of you can jump off of. The drop, Josephus says, from this porch to the bottom of the Kidron Valley is 450 feet. Wants him to jump off and see if God really will provide you shelter. See if God really will send his angels to bear you up. Now, this sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? And by the way, that 450-foot drop, if that sounds like a long ways, that's the length of Noah's Ark. So in the first test, the devil sought to goad Jesus into using his divine powers to fulfill a human need. In the second test, recorded by Matthew, the devil draws from a passage of Scripture, Psalm 91, and he challenges Jesus to use that Scripture to test God. Well, here's Psalm 91. I think I gave you some of it in the Scripture sheet. And it's like Psalm 73 or 74, which we sung.
For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Well, here Satan accurately quotes the passage, but he also seeks to test Jesus' faith in his Father. He tries to bait him, and this is what we would commonly call a dare. There are 30 to 40 foot cliffs not far from here, and when we were much younger, some would dare others to dive off into the water below. Here Satan attempts to get Jesus to intentionally put himself in danger to test whether God's word is true and whether God will act miraculously to save his life. It's as though Satan is tempting Jesus and challenging him to drive in the wrong lane of the highway. This would be a grievous sin. We are never to test God's love for us. It's our love for him, demonstrated by our willingness to submit to his authority, that is the issue. For the second time, Satan presents this dare in terms of, if you are the Son of God, Satan again tries to persuade Jesus that he has to prove himself to him. So it's evident that the strategies of Satan here are intended to induce Christ to try to exalt himself to rise against God. And so he seeks to get him to indulge in a foolish challenge.
So we see that even though Scripture may be quoted accurately sometimes, a correct quotation of Scripture can be misapplied. And this is an enormous problem in the church today. God's protection is provided to those who love him and who are obedient to him and who honor him in the way they live. But we must strive to understand what each passage of Scripture says. This is what it says on the first page of our website. We want to preach each word and explain the meaning of each passage, what it means, and then what it has to do with us and our lives. In Satan, we see a false presenter of the Word of God. This is what he does in Matthew 4. It's what he does today. And if we fall prey to false teaching, we will then relate false teaching to others. Satan appeals to the pride and the greed of teachers of the Word. So, as with this first test, Jesus again responds with a passage of Scripture. Verse 7, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It is written. Satan is misusing Scripture to achieve his own ends. What is his end here? If Jesus is not the perfect sacrifice and doesn't go to the cross, guess who's not saved? All of us. He can stop all salvation. He can stop the redemption of the people of God if he can get Jesus to sin. That's what's at stake here. It isn't just Jesus whose destiny might be at stake. It's ours. It's a sin to try to test God's care and love for his children. Those who would do such a thing may not be his children at all. And Jesus is teaching us here. Satan has taken one scripture, and Jesus is saying, yes, but you must read that scripture, Psalm 91, in light of this other scripture, Deuteronomy 6:16. Yes, God cares for his children, but you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This is the lesson of interpreting scripture by scripture. And you read the more specific scripture to interpret the more general. You read the clearer scripture to interpret the visionary type and symbolic scripture. We read the New Testament to understand the Old Testament. We don't test God's faithfulness to his word by manufacturing situations in which we try to force him to act in certain ways. God, I need you to do this. And if you really love me, here's what you're going to do. If you're really concerned about me, if you're really there. Yeah. We don't dare to put ourselves in danger as some kind of fleece like Jacob situation or test. This is no different. I love the example of driving on the other side of the road. It's no different than that. Because death is just as certain in both situations. And we can't rely on the blessings and promises of God without obeying his commandments. Those who leave God's ways and seek to make a trial of his power can't expect the blessing. All right, third, Satan attempts to he tempts Jesus by appealing to the lust of his heart in heaven, to the lust of the eyes. In this passage, recalls 1 John 2:15, where John warns against those sins, lust of the heart, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I think I've put this in your scripture sheet as well. He seeks to find that what? Seeks to find the sin of pride and lust for power in Jesus. That's what he's trying to do. And he wants to appeal to that pride. But Jesus is not a sinner. Jesus is not prideful. The verse says the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So again, this is a description of a vision, I would think, of all the kingdoms of the world, which would be seemingly impossible to view at any one place and time. One writer says there's no mountain anywhere in the world, let alone in Palestine, from which the tempter and Jesus could literally see all the kingdoms of the world. And it's also pretty doubtful that Satan could actually keep this promise. Think Satan could give him all the kingdoms of the world? While Scripture calls him the ruler of this age and the God of this age, his power and his time are limited by God. He will one day come to an end. So after now having tempted Jesus to satisfy legitimate bodily need in an illegitimate way, and then to challenge God to demonstrate his faithfulness, Satan now makes this offer. He's going to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in return for Jesus' worship of him. And of course, Jesus will ultimately receive this glory after his death and resurrection.
But here the devil tries to seduce Jesus with instant power, authority, and wealth without going to the cross and dying. And of course, we see at the end of Matthew's gospel in chapter 28 and verse 18 that Jesus, by following the path of obedience, has received all authority on heaven and on earth. We know that all of our support, our aid, our blessing, our comfort all depend on the blessing of God. And yet our senses allure us and draw us away to seek assistance from Satan, as if God alone were not enough. Men are tempted daily to cut corners to wealth and success, and a considerable portion of mankind disbelieves the power and authority and providence of God over the world, and they imagine that every good thing is bestowed by Satan. Satan regularly tempts Christians in the same way, with the success syndrome, empire building, or alleged guarantees of health and wealth, and there are preachers doing this now, as disgraceful as that is. But the devil's price is damning. He requires nothing short of selling one's soul in worshiping him, which leads inevitably to eternal judgment. I don't know if this is a true story, but according to legend, in the 1930s, a man by the name of Robert Johnson is said to have sold his soul to the devil in exchange for the ability to be a great guitar player.
He died at the age of 27. Bob Dylan has often claimed, or admitted, depending on how you look at it, that he acquired his talent and fame and fortune by agreement with the devil. For a time in the late 70s, early 80s, he posed as a Christian. But Robert Johnson and Dylan both wrote and sang songs celebrating their experience at this crossroads. And the song Crossroads is about this in part. Crossroads, one writer writes, of Highway 61 and 49 is where blues legend Robert Johnson reportedly sold his soul to the devil to become a renowned musician. And I actually saw this next in 2004 in the 60 Minutes interview with Ed Bradley. Bradley asked him, why are you still performing? And he said, well, I've made this deal with the one who controls all these things. And he says, I have to keep performing. Again, I don't know if these things are true. I do know that Satan does engage in this sort of thing. That he will, if he can lure someone into a desire for the things of this world and a rejection of God, he will do it. That's his goal. I don't know why it's his goal, but it's his goal. It's said that Johnson speaks of this meeting with Satan in his music, and we do see that. And in some songs explains his deal with the devil. And it says somewhere in here that the darkness, Prince of Darkness, would harvest all of Robert's children's at age 27, which is exactly how old he was when he died in 1938. Others, who had great fame and fortune in music, who died at the age of 27. This is amazing. Jimi Hendrix, Janis Joplin, Jim Morrison. One from the Grateful Dead, Graham Parsons, Al Wilson, Kurt Cobain, Brian Jones of the Rolling Stones. I don't know if that's all coincidence. Some of those are suicides, probably intentional to join this 27 club. I just know that Satan is after all this. And whatever joy and power he can offer, it vanishes with death. If he gives us $10 billion and every desire of our hearts tomorrow, the day we take our last breath, it's gone, and it's of no use to us. And then there's this eternity that will go on and on and on, will never end. It goes on and on and on. That's what eternity is. Jesus rejects the devil's offer. He quotes Deuteronomy for a third time. Only one is worthy of worship, the one who redeemed Israel from Egypt, the Lord God Yahweh himself. And the quotation is from Deuteronomy 6:13. And these are the words spoken to Israel through Moses as the children of Israel are about to enter the promised land. And this command, worship the Lord your God and him only, is to be their guiding principle, the life principle of all the people of God, then and now.
We do not gain eternal life by our works or by our obedience to God's commands. We can only receive eternal life with God by grace, through the gift of faith in the righteous life and the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. But our faith in him is seen and demonstrated in our obedience to God. The people of God, Those who will spend eternity with him and not in outer darkness are marked by their following his commandments and by their living by his word. Those who follow a law of Satan or a law of the world or a law born of their own desires will suffer eternal torment, eternal punishment, apart and away from the glory of God. And so Jesus calls us to come to him, to believe in him, and to trust in him, to trust in the word of God, revealed through the prophets and the apostles, and through his only Son. Well, then the devil left him. Behold, angels came and began to minister to him. With this rebuke, the devil departs. But he will resume similar temptations later. Luke affirms this in chapter 4, verse 13. He left him until an opportune time. So Christ was left for a season only. And this teaches us that the rest of his life was not entirely free from temptations, but that God restrained the power of Satan so that Christ was not unseasonably disturbed by him. And God acts in a similar manner toward all of us. After permitting us to be sharply tried, he will abate and withdraw the temptation power of Satan for a while, that we may breathe and gather strength. And here we also see illustrated a second ministry of angels. We've seen them frequently as messengers of God, and the word angelos means messenger. But here they are presented as comforters in times of difficulty, as being sent by God to strengthen his Son. Well, what conclusions can we draw from these temptations, from these testings? And what does God want us to learn from this? And what does Scripture say about these things? Well, some say that it's no coincidence that Jesus' temptation immediately followed his baptism. And many of us have had similar experiences right after conversion or some significant spiritual event, precisely when it seems a certain level of victory or maturity seems to have been attained, temptations resume more strongly than ever. And we're taught to be on guard against attacks on our faith and the truth of God's word. Jesus rejects each of the temptations by quoting Scripture. Anything that goes against what is written there must be resisted. Each temptation was defeated by citing a passage of Scripture that had reference to the temptations that had confronted Israel in the wilderness. Where Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus succeeded in the wilderness. We also see some interesting parallels between the three temptations or testings of Jesus here and those of Adam and Eve in the garden. Eve in Genesis 3:6 remarks that the tree appeared to be good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable to make one wise. And also these temptations parallel John's description of the human situation in regards to temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, always gnawing at us and drawing us into temptation. Jesus' temptations, so therefore, illustrate the truth that he was indeed tempted in all the ways common to our human experience. Now, that doesn't mean he underwent every conceivable temptation, but that he experienced every major kind of temptation. Whether or not Jesus could have sinned is a question that has historically divided Christians. Some argue it's impossible for him, even in his human nature, to have sinned. Others believe that in order for him to have been truly human, and he had to have a sinful nature. But that, unlike the rest of humanity, he didn't yield to that nature. A middle position would say that Jesus could have sinned, like Adam and Eve, but didn't, unlike Adam and Eve. And so that he had a nature that was not a sin nature. And those people would argue it's difficult to see how he could have been tempted in every way as we have without at least the possibility of sinning. They would also say that the possibility of sin helps to affirm and support the truth of his ability to sympathize with all of us all the more. Of course, we cannot associate any possibility of sinning with his divine nature. Jesus was not capable of sinning in his divine nature. Well, what is God teaching us by this event? Well, the thing that jumps right out at us is that God intended to show in the person of his Son how relentlessly Satan opposes the salvation of men. He attacks Christ very intently here and directs all his power, all his forces against him at the very time that he sees him preparing at the Father's command to undertake the redemption of men. And our own salvation was attacked in the person of Christ. If he had failed, we would not be saved. And just as we who today proclaim his redemption, we are the objects of Satan's daily warfare. At the same time, it's also true that the Son of God voluntarily endured these temptations, which we are now looking at, and he fought in this combat with the devil so that he might obtain victory for us. So whenever we're called to encounter Satan, we must remember that his attacks are repelled best by holding out the shield of the Word of God and of his promises and of trusting in those promises. The rest of Scripture, what does it teach us about the testing of Jesus? Well, the book of Hebrews is the book that speaks of and teaches us so eloquently of Jesus, our great high priest. Hebrews 2:17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, atonement, for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been, and get this, tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And because of that, he says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 5:2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, subjected himself to these temptations and testings so that he might save us from bondage to sin and to Satan and from the penalty of our sin, so that we may now approach with confidence, no longer cast from the garden, as were our ancestors. Well, we face the same temptation battles with Satan, and we must defend against him by the Word of God, as Jesus did. For us, that means that the right response is to trust God and his Word and his ways, and maybe above all, his promises, and not the ways of the world and Satan and our own desires. Ephesians 6:10 we'll close with. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, powers, and against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, the Word of God, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In short, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. May it be so.